Let's continue in John 14. I got to studying this in the so-called modern King James, so here we are today, but it's not much different. John 14, and we'll be zeroing in on verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you may ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he says it again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. By way of review, and also for the purpose of introduction, let's just go back, since it's been a while, to where this subsection started. It really started, you know, in John 13, this final farewell address that the Lord was giving to his disciples. And after the things in verse 13, here is the beginning of a new section in chapter 14, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. Very well, it could have been troubled. Their hearts could have been troubled because of what he had just said, especially in verse 21, that one of them would betray him, and especially in verse 33, that he was going to go away, and they could not follow him, at least not now, verse 36. And so the whole order of things was going to be shaken up. I mean, one of them would betray, and then the Lord would be leaving, and they would not be following. And you can understand a little bit, trying to put yourself in their shoes, how they could have been, their hearts could have been troubled. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it happen. Believe me. Believe the things I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you some consolations, so believe me. And the main consolation that is immediately here given is that he was going to go ahead of them and prepare a place for them. By way of the cross and the resurrection, redemption being accomplished, he would be preparing a place for them. And not only that, but that he would come and receive them again to himself. Verse 3, I'll come again and receive you, and so that where I am, there you may be also. And that is the ultimate consolation, that in the end, it will turn out all right. It's going to be all right. That's what he was saying. And then verse 4, you know the destination and you know the way, and that's what stimulated Thomas's question. I mean, here Thomas, you remember, he just contradicted the Lord. The Lord said, you know the destiny and you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't know the destiny and we don't know the way. And that was what brought out this famous verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And speaking of, Thomas said, how can we know the way, verse 5, and that's, I think, the connection of verse 7, if you had known me, the way, you would have known my Father also. And I am forced to conclude that he was saying, if you had known me the way you ought to have known me, you would have known my Father also, and these things would not be troubling you like that. And verse 7, from now on, maybe with reference to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit and the greater light of the New Testament, from now on, you know him and have seen him. And that was what brought on Philip's statement and request. Verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And I brought out in one form or another some things about greater revelation. I mean, Philip was asking for that. He was asking for a greater revelation. And indeed, there are greater revelations promised. Like verse 21, it says, I will reveal myself to him, that is, to the Christian. Greater revelations of God. He says, show us the Father. Grant me a greater revelation. Moses said, you know, show me your glory. He'd already seen so much, but he was expecting and he was asking for a greater revelation. And that's the second point. We ought to make that a matter of prayer. That's what Philip really was doing when he said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." He was asking for a greater revelation. And Paul prayed for the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened." So we ought to pray for greater revelations. And third point is that greater revelations, that is enough. That is the thing and the only thing that will really satisfy the soul. The soul of the Christian is to have the sense that we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Show us the Father, and it is enough. That is what is enough for our soul. And my fourth point is that verse 9, we are so slow. We are slow and in need of greater revelation. Have I been so long, such a long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? And my fifth point is that the essence, the primary thing of greater revelations of God is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what we have in verse 9, the last half. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the Lord Jesus is the exact representation, the express image of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I read the other day that they have now appointed an official Elvis impersonator. They figure he's the best one they found. He's the closest to the representing the so-called king. And you know that there is, even as close as this fellow might be, he is so far off from being the real one. And the same would be for Ray, too. You know, anybody like Ray would still be so different, and he's just not Ray. But it's not that way with the Lord Jesus of the Father. He is such a mirror image, such an exact representation, so close to being exactly a representation of the Father, that he is it's exactly that. He is him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that is what's, I think, being brought out here in these following verses, verse 10 and 11, where there's a repeated word, in. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, and so on. So it's talking about that mysterious, perfect union of Christ with God the Father. As a God-man, that perfect reflection of God. And Charles one time quoted Philip Schaff along this line, who put it this way, that you look at the life of Christ, his zeal, and how that it did not degenerate into passion. His constancy yet was not obstinacy. His benevolence was not weakness. His tenderness and his gentleness, his unworldliness was not unsociability. His dignity was not pride or presumption. His affability was not familiarity. With his dignity, there was humility. With his courage, there was balanced caution. With his firmness, there was gentleness. He was the lion and yet the lamb. Wise as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. He was the most effective of anybody in his ministry and his cause, and yet made the least noise. The most radical, and yet the most conservative, fulfilled all those old prophecies, fulfilled all things, and yet made all things new. Without any money or an army, conquered more millions than all the armies of Caesar or Muhammad are all the generals put together. Not the learning of science, but yet shed more light on things human and divine than anyone else. Didn't write a line, and yet put more pens in motion than any other man. And so we study the life of Christ, and we see a reflection. We see God the Father. Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But not only the Lord's character and his ways, but also he brings out here in verse 10 his words. We're talking about greater revelations here of God. In verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of myself. The Lord's word, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The profundity, the wisdom, the boldness, the clarity, the simplicity, the authority. Never did a man speak. I mean, his claims, that he claimed to be one with the Father when they got the message. That is, that's deity. His claims that he was going to judge every man. It's just incredible, the claims, the words that the Lord spoke. Not only the words, but then his works. And that is bringing us to our text today. See, at the last half of verse 10, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works themselves. You scan the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospels, thinking about the works of Christ. He said in John 15 that nobody did the works that he did. You know, they said, and we've never heard since the world began that a man opened the eyes of a man born blind. And they said over and over, we've never seen anything like this in all of Israel. We've never seen it on this fashion. The works that the Lord did were so unique, so powerful, such a testimony. And John says later that if the world could not contain the books that could be written. You know, he spoke of Capernaum as the place where most of his mighty works were done. And you go back and find that only two or three or four are mentioned of what he did in Capernaum. You know, so many of them were not even recorded. Just the volume of miraculous, powerful works that the Lord Jesus did. And they are a testimony. It says here at the end of verse 11, and believe me for the very works themselves. And it's something like five times in the book of John that comes out, that the works of Christ were a testimony to his deity. They testify. In Acts chapter 2, they said that he, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with signs and wonders and miracles which God did through him. It was a testimony, the works that the Lord Jesus did, works that no other man had ever done, a volume, a mass of miraculous works. And so many that are not even recorded. The blind received their sight. The lepers were cleansed. The lame walked. The deaf, the dumb were healed. He went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Wonderful works, powerful works, works of mercy, works of service, works of compassion, even washing the feet of the disciples. And these works were a testimony. Believe for the works themselves. And then, after saying that, we have verse 12. And that is, I say, an introduction, a foreword to this verse 12 that we want to look at particularly today. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he shall do, because I go to my Father. Have you ever stopped a minute on this verse? It's just, you know, it's just incredible. An exceedingly great and precious promise. I mean, it's just so powerful. You feel like, how can this apply? How can this be true? You're tempted to just hop over it, not even deal with it. You're tempted to say it must apply to somebody else. It must apply to the early church. It must apply to the apostles. It must apply to somebody else. Surely not me. How do you deal with it? How do you handle it? You just feel like there's something very wonderful here that is being spoken and is promised, and we want to get what we can out of it. Notice it says, truly, truly. These greater works are emphasized, aren't they, by these two forward. I mean, in the Greek, it's amen, amen. I want you to get this. The Lord is really emphasizing this verse for us. And it is for the believer. The next word here, he who believes. It does not say apostles. It does not say just the early church. It does not say just those who have some particular special gift. But it's addressed to the believers. He who believes on me. The question comes up. Does it then apply to all believers at all times that we ought to be doing miraculous works? How would you get around that? I mean, it sounds like that is saying every believer ought to be performing works greater than Christ. Not only similar to Christ, the works that I do shall he do also, but even greater works than these. How does it not teach that every believer ought to be doing these works continually in his life and ministry? Well, one thing that I notice is that it was not even that way with the Lord Jesus himself. I mean, and like in Luke chapter 5, it says that there was an occasion where the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing, as though that power were not there at all times. And so it was even true for him. And another place in Mark chapter 6, it says that the Lord could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. It was not fitting, it was not right. The channel, the connection, the circuit was broken. And so even for the Lord Jesus, it was not like he was doing these miraculous works all the time. And another thing is that we have the teaching that there are various gifts of the Spirit. And that is, some have a gift of miraculous works. I can't quote it exactly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the gift of works of power, I believe, is what it is. And so there are differing gifts. Obviously, some believers are more gifted that way than others. What else? Mark 16, verse 15, I believe it is. These signs will follow those who believe. Same type of thing. In my name they will cast out demons and heal diseases and take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly or poisonous thing, it'll not hurt them. Now, we're all believers in the early church doing all those things? No. You know, I am convinced that it is not teaching that every believer should be doing these things all the time. But it's just saying that amongst believers, down to the church age, they will see these things occurring. Similar works and even greater works than the Lord Jesus. The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. What about it for the believer then? What are some of these greater works? Do we see it in church history? Do we see it in the early church? You scan the book of Acts. Where are these similar works and greater works? In Acts chapter 2, at the preaching of Peter, that Pentecost sermon, we see 3,000 souls converted. Does that not seem like a greater work? It just almost sounds blasphemy to say it, doesn't it? A greater work than Christ? But think of the humility of the Lord Jesus to grant his disciples, his ambassadors, a greater success than he saw. It's just, you just can't believe it. And does that, you think, well, that was not a miraculous thing. Well, it doesn't really say here miraculous works, does it? But in another way, to see people converted, it is a work of power. A very powerful thing, a very great thing. And as a matter of fact, that I think is, you notice here the Holy Spirit, speaking of the sending and the giving of the Holy Spirit, which you have here in verse 17, and then in chapter 16, verse 18, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and so on. It doesn't even mention miraculous works of that nature, but rather speaks of turning of hearts. So going on in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, there was a lame man, lame from his mother's womb. And Peter says, in the name of Christ, rise up and walk. That would at least be a similar work. And then in chapter 4, it says 5,000, the number of men, plus women, children, came to be 5,000. And it says, with great power, the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. And then in chapter 5, it says they brought the sick out into the streets of the city and just hoped for the shadow of Peter to fall on them. That just seems like a greater work, something very different from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 6, it says that a great multitude of priests were being converted. They were becoming obedient to the faith. Where did you see that? In the ministry of the Lord Jesus. A great multitude of Pharisees, priests, were being converted. It's just so easy to read over that, and miss the impact of it. What was happening in the in the ministry of the New Testament church. In chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. And it was such an impact. Demons were coming out with a shout. And that there was such an impact on that whole city that it says the whole city was rejoicing. And then Peter and John came down and laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then later in chapter 8 of Acts, Philip was transposed through the air or whatever, way over to Azotus. That is surely something different from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 13, we find at Iconium that a great multitude came to believe. And in Acts chapter 11, at Antioch, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The hand of God was upon them. In Acts 16, a church was planted at Philippi. in Acts 17 at Thessalonica, in Acts 18 at Corinth, in Acts 19 at Ephesus. Such an impact on the city that they burned those magic arts, you know, and the price of those things that were burned in the bonfire were 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, are those not greater works? The gospel going out through the disciples and to all the ends of the earth, success that the Lord Jesus never did see in his ministry. And so, going on out of the Bible and down through church history, you know, we read these biographies. And if I had given time enough, I'm sure that I would have, just in my small sphere of reading, I would have lists of miraculous, powerful things that have been accomplished through the believers, down to the history of the church. I mean, we know Bill McLeod and Keith McLeod, and I wish we had a list of just the things they saw, powerful things in their ministry. Both of them testified that on the way home after a long period of ministry, when they had yet hours to go before arriving at home and were out of gas, prayed and made it home in like a third of the time and with a gas tank that seemed to have been on empty. Duncan Campbell, in his ministry and through his ministry in the Hebrides Islands in 1949, saw one community after another swept into the kingdom of God. Deep conviction of sin, lasting, real conversions. He said he could count the number that backslid in the Hebrides revival on one hand. J.O. Fraser, ministering in southern China, I guess about 100 years ago, was about ready to give up, seeing very little happen. He cried out to God one more time and seemed he had faith to make one more circuit through the mountains of southern China to preach the gospel. And on that circuit, he saw hundreds of families converted. Greater works, wonderful works, through the likes of us, mere believers. Prem Pradhan, when he was converted and went back into his native country of Nepal, there was hardly over a couple handfuls of believers in the whole country. And at the end of his life, through his ministry, there were something like 500 churches planted. Greater works. Incredible. Wonderful. Have you read that story? I just happened to pick Heart Cry issue up off of my desk and read it again. And on the front is the picture of George the leper. You remember that? George the leper. I mean, no fingers, and eventually no eyesight, and eventually very little hearing, and eventually no legs. George the leper. And he was apostolic in his ministry, planting churches, miraculous things, attending his ministry. Greater works than these shall he do. George Mueller. What a great work, the orphanage. And in the latter years of his life, like when he was around 80 years old, he starts traveling the world in an itinerant evangelistic ministry. One time he was late, he was not going to be able to get through for the meeting coming overseas, and the captain said, "We can't go further. There's a, you know, because the fog was so bad." He prayed, and the fog was lifted. Greater works, wonderful works, marvelous things through the believers, and I've mentioned some miraculous things, miraculous in nature, supernatural in nature. But what about even the books that have been written? I mean, the Lord Jesus did not write any systematic theology. And but think of the volumes and volumes of books that have been written about the things of God, published everywhere, worldwide. Greater works than these shall he do. And And what is the basis? Let's go on in verse 12. The basis is, because I go to my Father. What does he mean there? Because I go to my Father. That seems to be the basis for this promise. Surely he's talking about accomplishing redemption and ascending to heaven and then sending the Spirit of God. And see, that's what is brought out here in verse 17, talking about his departure. And he says, I will pray the Father, verse 16, he'll give you another comforter so that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And so all going through these 14 and 15 and 16, he's talking about his departure and his sending the Holy Spirit. And so that is the basis. His departure, his accomplishing redemption, and his sending the Holy Spirit. And as I brought out, that that is noteworthy to me, that the Scripture specifies when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It doesn't even mention their miraculous-type external works, but rather the turning of hearts. And so when we think of greater works, we should not just think of the miraculous external sign-type things, but we ought to be thinking even especially about seeing the power of God in the conversion of souls through the Holy Spirit of God. And now verse 13. What's the instrumentality? It's prayer. Whatever you may ask in my name, that will I do. The early church prayed in Acts chapter 4 that God would stretch forth his hand to heal. Or they didn't say God, they said, Lord, would you stretch forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And so the house was shaken, and they did see that prayer answered. We ought to be praying. You say, greater works, well, what about it? Well, let's pray. We ought to ask, whatever you may ask in my name, that will I do. And he does say, that will I do. I mean, yes, we are instruments. It says up here in verse 12, he shall do. But in verse 13, it says, that will I do. In Acts chapter 11, it says, the hand of the Lord was on them, and many came to believe. It's the Lord doing his work through the church. And finally, the motive in our prayers, the motive in praying and asking the Father for such things is what? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 13. All for the glory of God. I remember when I was converted, that was so satisfying to realize that everybody, that I was put here on the face of the earth for that chief motive, for that chief purpose. Here's the purpose of life. And that is, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do all for the glory of God. And so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, as we look at this verse 12 and verse 13, it ought to be a stimulus to us, right? There ought to be some stimulus there to lay your finger on it and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, would you stretch forth your hand to heal? That the souls of men, through our little efforts, might be touched and lives would be changed. Greater works. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I do want to believe you for yet greater things. It ought to be a stimulus for faith. It ought to be a stimulus for prayer. And as I said earlier, what a thing that the Lord Jesus, in such humility, would grant greater success in the ministry to his believers, to his followers, to his ambassadors, than he himself saw.